When I was younger, I used to go on a camp, a boys' camp. It wasn't like some people from our church go on camps in the summer. They're not really camps, though. They kind of stay in like dormitories in boarding schools. But this is a proper camp. It was in Northumberland, right on the coast, just near Holy Island. We camped. You had to dig a pit for the business of life. It was great. You got woken up early in the morning. You're given a bowl of cold water. You had to strip to the waist and you had to stand outside with the north wind attacking you as you prepared yourself for the day. It was great. And one of the things we used to do was we used to go flatty fishing. I think I mentioned this before, but it's such a precious memory. But between the coast where we were staying, the kind of shoreline and Holy Island, when the tide went out, it left these mud flats, stinking mud flats. We'd go out onto these mud flats when the tide was going out, and you'd walk through the kind of tidal rivers trying to step on flatfish and then catch them, and we'd have them for tea. But it was dangerous to walk out on these mud flats. It was a great bog. If you went the wrong way, you could get sucked in and trapped. It could be a bit like sinking sand. And the good doctor once said that the only way to pass through a bog is to seek out the solid places. The only way to pass through a bog is to seek out the solid places. And when we look at the Bible, we see that God calls us to a life of faith. He calls us to a life of trusting Him and His great Son, Jesus Christ. Now that sounds maybe straightforward, but life isn't, is it? Life seldom runs smooth. At times it can feel like we're trying to walk through a bog, a dangerous bog, a stinking bog. And the way to walk through a bog is to seek out the solid places. I think that's something of the glory of trusting Jesus Christ. If I feel safe saying this next thing today, the life of faith is more like a game of rugby than a game of football. I think that's always true, but it's especially true at the moment. As we've seen the World Cup unfold, one of the features has been the behaviour of football players at the slightest knock. Slightest knock, and they're rolling around in agony. But in a game of rugby, you can get punched in the face, literally punched in the face, and you get up and you keep on playing. There's something that keeps you going. There are solid places. Maybe I'm pushing that a bit too far. But trusting Jesus Christ doesn't stop you getting punched in the face. But trusting Jesus Christ gives you something to keep going. And that's astonishing and it's confusing, but it's solid because He is solid and He is sustaining. And I think that's what Habakkuk 3 shows us. Do you have your Bibles open? That will help. I'll remind you where we've come to in this Old Testament book written by the prophet Habakkuk. He writes towards the end of the 7th century BC, so just over 600 years before the birth of Christ. He ministers in the place of Judah when times are rough. Now there's this kind of formidable legacy of wickedness that hangs over the nation of Judah. Their sister nation, the northern kingdom, has already been obliterated by the Assyrians because of their wickedness, and it feels like Judah are living on borrowed time. And that's where Habakkuk is, and in Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet complains to God. He's not whining as he complains, he is agonizing. He's agonizing because wherever he looks, he sees badness, he sees injustice, he sees violence, he sees terrible things. And he cannot understand why God lets that happen. Why doesn't God come and do something, he says. And God speaks in chapter 1, he tells Habakkuk that he's not turned a blind eye. In chapter 1 verse 5, the Lord says, I am going to do something. You think I'm not seeing all this? I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. God is going to bring an end to the wickedness of Judah by bringing against them the nation of the Babylonians. The Habakkuk, that just makes things a million times worse. He complains again to God. He knows God is holy. He knows that God can't even bear to look upon evil. So how can God bring a wicked nation like the Babylonians? He can't wrap his head around it. So in chapter 2, Habakkuk waits to hear what God will say. God's response is gentle, I think. He tells Habakkuk a great, great foundational reality. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. He tells Habakkuk that those who trust themselves will never be right before God, but that those who trust the Lord, that those who trust the Lord will be counted as righteous. Those who are righteous by faith and faith alone, they will live. So Habakkuk and all who trust the Lord will have to wait. Now God's saving realities, chapter 2, 3 says, God's saving realities are for the end. They're not about the beginning or the middle, it's about the end. Now the rest of chapter 2, I think, shows why that pride is futile. Chapter 2, 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's going to get his glory, that's what it says. Because God's going to get his glory, everyone who opposes him will not succeed. They cannot survive, and God will get his glory. So when God promises that the righteous will live by faith, God will get his glory, and he will do what he has promised. And then we hit chapter 3. Now, I think in chapter 2, we have that reality of chapter 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. I think chapter 2 kind of makes sense of that reality, explains it. But when we come to chapter 3, I think Habakkuk is dealing with that same truth of chapter 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. But he takes it, and it's as though he kind of gets right into the guts of it. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. I don't think Habakkuk is talking in general ways. I don't think he's saying, I kind of know God's done some kind of stuff. I think he's speaking directly in response to what he's heard in the first two chapters. When he says, I stand in awe of your deeds, I think he's picking up on chapter 1 verse 5. Chapter 1 verse 5, the Lord says, I am going to do something. But what it literally says is, I am going to deed a deed. I'm going to deed a deed. And now in chapter 3 verse 2, Habakkuk says, I stand in awe of your deed. This awe that he speaks of, it's not the kind of awe you feel when you look at a beautiful sunset. It's the kind of awe that you experience when you're standing at the foot of an erupting volcano. Habakkuk is terrified. He's in fear of what the Lord is going to do. The nation of Judah are on the edge of the precipice. They're looking down the barrel of the gun. They're about to enter the darkest times of their history. Babylon will attack. Babylon will destroy. And the people are going to be ripped away from the promised land and taken to captivity. Things are about to get really tough. That's the setting of Habakkuk 3. And Habakkuk's terrified about it. Life is tough, and Habakkuk has that toughness right in his sights. But he doesn't just see the toughness. He also has the promise. Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous will live by faith, and he's been told he has to trust the promise. He was told in chapter 2 verse 3, it speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. Waiting for the promise in times of trouble. That's Habakkuk 3. It's about living in that the mess of the middle, in the brokenness and the uncertainty and the struggle. Living in the mess, but living in the mess in faith. Trusting what God has said when everything crumbles around you. Habakkuk gets into the guts of it with a song. It's a song, isn't it? You see that? Chapter 3, verse 1 and 19. Beginning and the end. The beginning, it says, it's on the Shigayonoth, a musical term. No idea what it means, but it's a musical term, apparently. But the end makes it very clear. The last bit. This is written for the director of music on my stringed instruments. It's a song, but it's a prayer song, isn't it? Habakkuk is praying. And as a prayer song, it becomes a gift to the people of God. It becomes a gift to the church to take up when you're living in the mess of the middle. What do we see here? The first thing. Wrong way. Verse 2, we see a pleading of the promise. Imagine with me an Easter egg hunt for little children. Now, they're really little children. Anyway, you imagine you hide some eggs around the garden. And by hide, these are very little children. So by hide, you take big, brightly coloured, wrapped up chocolate eggs and you put them in plain sight so they can't be missed. And then adults take children around and they point out to them where all of the eggs are. Prayer is a bit like that. You see, God has loaded his word with promises, truth, reality. And he's given us prayer to go into his word and to find that, to pluck it out. Prayer takes hold of the promises of God, gathers them up, and pleads them before him. Chapter 3 is a prayer. Verse 1 tells us that. Verse 2 gets on with the praying. There are three requests in verse 2. Repeat them in our day, in our time make them known, in wrath remember mercy. Repeat them in our day. Maybe better would be to think of this as make them live. That's the sense of it. Make them live. It's a request to bring life. I don't think the reference is the deeds in the first part of the verse. I think the reference is something else. I think the reference is rather a hymn. Make him live. But because I think the request is standing squarely on chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. That's the promise of God. And the prophet now pleads the promise of God. He's saying, God, you have said that those who trust you will live. That those who trust you will be counted righteous in your sight and they will live. And so now he prays, he says, now God, in our time, in our day, make good on that promise that the righteous will live by faith. Second request, in our time, make them known. Now the promise of chapter 2 verse 4 is a revelation of the Lord. Habakkuk is told to send it out by couriers, he's to make it known. It's the promise that the people are given to stand upon. And so he prays. He prays now that this great saving reality will not just be kind of understood and known, but it will be known in a sense that it will be lived and acted upon. He's asking that God's people will stand on the promise. And then he asks, in wrath, remember mercy. I'm not sure the word wrath quite captures it here. You see, the same word comes four times in this chapter. It comes in verse 7 and it's translated anguish. It comes in verse 16 and it's translated pounded and then again as trembled. Anguish, pounded, trembled. It's the same word. You see, Habakkuk has been confronted with what will happen. And he's terrified by it. That there's this great trouble ahead. This great storm that's brewing. And I think that's what he refers to. I think he's saying that in these times of trembling, in this place of anguish, when everything crumbles, Lord, remember mercy. See, the righteous will live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. But that verse is built upon the mercies of God and the compassions of God. The grace of God. God's promise in chapter 2 verse 4 is that even though we are not righteous, he will deal with us in mercy. Even though our sins deserve judgment, he is gracious and compassionate. So when we trust him, our faith takes hold of a righteousness that is not our own. So when we trust him by faith, we're putting on a record of achievement that we could never achieve for ourselves. That's what chapter 2 verse 4 means. It means that God in grace will not treat us as our sins deserve. But for all who trust him, he will treat us according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The engine of that is mercy. So when Habakkuk prays, he pleads for that mercy. He pleads for that compassion in the days of trouble. You see, in Habakkuk 3, the prophet takes the promise of God and he pleads it in verse 2. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 16 to 19, he stands on the promise. He pleads it at the beginning and he stands on it at the end. And in the middle come verses 3 to 15. And in verses 3 to 15, we see that the pleading of the promise and the standing on the promise is intensified by the awesome glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 3 is poetry, prayer poetry. And what poetry doesn't just tell us stuff. It's written to grip us by something. Now Habakkuk has seen something. He's seen something that, well, the effect of it is that it's like him being punched in the stomach. That's what verse 16 says. He tries to describe what he sees, but descriptions cannot, even in the best poetry, you cannot contain what is uncontainable or describe what is undescribable. Habakkuk is shown the awesome coming of the Lord in judgment to save. Now, the first part of this, verses 3 to 7, he sees that God is coming. Do you see that? Verse 3, God came out from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Tenses are kind of irrelevant in this description. Now, this description of God's coming, it in some way is following the path that the Lord's people took as he led them from Mount Sinai through the wilderness into the promised land. A part of what Habakkuk is seeing here is those great comings of the Lord in the past. Those great acts of God in history to come to save his people. Coming in judgment to save. So throughout this we have the background of that rescue from slavery in Egypt. Or all the events of Sinai. The Red Sea before that. Crossing the Jordan afterwards. Now all of that history is loaded into it. But Habakkuk isn't just looking back. It's not a history lesson. This is an experience of it. And so, in a sense, it's an experience of what has happened, what will happen, what is happening. He's looking in every direction, and the reality that he sees is that God comes. God comes, and he is awesome. Now, again, it's not that kind of awe you feel when you look at a beautiful sunset. This is the kind of awe you feel at the bottom of an erupting volcano with a tidal wave of lava racing towards you. God is awesome. But it's not kind of nice awesome. He's shake to your bones awesome. He's not a puppet. God isn't a toy. He's not a mute idol that you can mess around with. It's the Holy One. This is the one with power beyond all powers. And you see what happens when he comes in verse 3, the second part. It says, when he comes, his glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. The heavens and the earth is everything. And when God comes, the whole of creation is encompassed in his greatness. The prophet scrabbles to find words to describe the awesome greatness of this coming of the Lord. In verse 4, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. How does he describe God? He goes for light. God is light. Unapproachable light. He's saying to understand what he sees in this coming of the Lord is like trying to look full into the brilliance of the midday sun. But even then, end of verse 4, his power was hidden. God's power is always beyond our ability to know. Even the most intense manifestation of God's greatness, his power, is hidden. It's always far beyond us. But Habakkuk presses on to describe it. Verses 5 and 6, the effect of God's coming is plagues and shaking and shattering. A trail of destruction. It's very clear that when God comes, there is nothing that can stand before him. God stands, doesn't he? He comes, and in verse 6, he stood and shook the earth. He stands, and everything crumbles before him. It's the awesome coming of the Lord. God is coming. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. Habakkuk picks up on the most enduring symbols of stability, the mountains. Permanent, immovable. But when the Lord comes, what is permanent and immovable is shaken and crumbles, because the Lord alone is eternal and the Lord alone is unchanging. The Lord alone is the only constant, and he marches on forever. Habakkuk is shown the awesome coming of the Lord in judgment to save. The first part, God is coming. The second part, God is raging. In verses 8 to 15, it's increasingly difficult to work out exactly what's going on. But like the kind of volume has been cranked up and the distortion's kicking in, and the intensity gets more intense. But in these verses, what is unmistakable is the language of warfare. Do you notice that? There's anger, there's wrath, there's rage. Riding horses and chariots. That's the heavy artillery of the day. It's the tanks, it's the armoured vehicles. There are bows and arrows, there are spears, there are warriors. It's a vision of a battle. And who fights? Well, on one hand we have the Lord, of course. God is coming. God has turned up, and he's turned up for a fight. It's his chariots, his arrows, his spear. He's raging in battle. And who's on the other side? Well, verse 12 mentions the nations. You threshed the nations. Verse 13 says you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. Probably some reference to what was happening with the Babylonians. Now, the awesome coming of the Lord is so that he can fight against the wickedness of people. But there's more to it. The ferocity of this attack is such that the sun and the moon get frozen in their place. The Lord's attack is against the rivers and the sea and even the mountains. In the ancient view of the world contained lots of kind of mythical descriptions of divine warfare. Kind of battling amongst godlike beings. And some of those godlike beings were called things like the rivers, the sea, the deep, the things that are mentioned here. Forces that represented chaos and the principles of disorder in the universe. From those forces came anti-life principles. I think what Habakkuk sees is a kind of reshaping of those ideas, with the Lord who is battling the forces of chaos. The Lord is raging against the sea. He's trampling it down. The rebellion against the Lord, defying the rule of the one true God, is not a small thing. To go against God is to go against everything, in a sense, the principles of all things. Way, way back in the beginning, when sin first entered the world, at that first moment of sin, Romans 8 tells us that at that point, the whole of creation was subject to futility. The whole of creation. A sin wreaks deep, deep havoc on life, all of life. And God comes, and he rages a kind of cosmic warfare against the forces of evil in the universe. Why does he do that? Well, in verse 3, he is the Holy One. In 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will get his glory, and everything that opposes him will be silenced. God comes in judgment, but it is judgment to save. See that in verse 13? You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. But whenever God comes out, he comes out to save. There cannot be salvation without judgment. Now, God doesn't do salvation by halves. Now, God doesn't just save a little bit. This is the awesome and the mighty God of the universe. And he gives life to those who are righteous by faith. He comes to save. And his saving is not kind of a little bit. God's saving is complete. When God saves, he delivers totally and completely from all the ruin of life. The God's salvation is a salvation from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and the presence of sin. A salvation from all the wretchedness that lies within and all the troubles that come from without. A salvation that goes as long as eternity and as wide as the universe. When we get to the end of the Bible, we see this salvation and its completion. And two things happen at the end. One, evil is destroyed. And two, the world is made new, so that people can live in a world without any trouble, without any evil, without any wickedness, pain, sorrow or death. People can live forever with God. Salvation follows judgment. Salvation follows the defeat of God's enemy. Salvation follows the removal of wickedness. And I think that's why Habakkuk isn't just seeing the demise of the Babylonians. He does see that, but he sees much more. God is coming. God is raging. God is fighting. God is saving. But notice, in verse 8, it speaks about the Lord raging against the sea. And then in verse 10, it's almost like there's a response to the Lord's attack. It says, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. It's as though God attacks and the beast fights back. Yeah, something similar, I think, in verse 15. God attacks. You trampled the sea with your horses. God attacks. But the result is a churning of the great waters. It's as though the beast kicks back. It kicks out. It will not go easily. Now, the outcome is undisputed. God always wins his battles. But I think what Habakkuk sees is the battle is raging. Habakkuk is shown the awesome coming of the Lord in judgment to save. Now, how does he respond to it? What's happening in chapter 3 is that Habakkuk, the prophet, takes the promise of God in chapter 2, 4, that the righteous will live by faith. He pleads the promise in verse 2. At the end, as we're about to see, he takes a stand on the promise. And in verses 3 to 15, we see that that pleading and that standing are intensified by the awesome glory of the Lord who comes in judgment to save. And how does Habakkuk respond? I think his response has two aspects to it. I think there are two aspects that we need to take hold of both of them if we are to hold the promise of God. That righteous will live by faith. But if we are to trust God for our salvation, if we are to trust him and trust him alone and keep trusting him, then what Habakkuk does in verses 16 to 19 is so important for us. That the first aspect of Habakkuk's response is waiting with grief. Waiting with grief. Habakkuk has been shown the awesome reality of God's coming. It is literally a shake to your bones type of awesome. See it in verse 16. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Habakkuk gets it. He gets what's going to happen. He gets that this battle is raging. And in his lifetime, the lives of those around him are going to be ripped apart. Now, Habakkuk stands on the dawning of a day of distress. He knows that. He sees that. He feels it. And he's cut up. He's bent double. He's shaking in horror. But as he shakes in horror, do not miss that he stands on the promise. See how verse 16 ends? Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. That's what God told him to do in chapter 2. Wait. Though it linger, God said, wait. But the promise is about the end and not the middle. Now Habakkuk believes God. He trusts God. He takes God at his word and he will live because by his faith he is righteous. Habakkuk knew there was a deliverance ahead. He knew that what would come to him eventually would be life, because that's the promise of God. He knew that God would save. God's promised him. But living in that hope can stand shoulder to shoulder with shaking in the day of trouble. Now, those aren't mutually exclusive things. In Romans chapter 8 again, it speaks about us who are trusting Jesus Christ. It speaks about how those who trust Jesus Christ groan. We experience the troubles and the struggles of life in this world. But we're not immune from them. And from all of it, failure, brokenness, heartache, sickness, death, they come upon all of us. That they come upon us in different measure, which is part of the madness of it all. To stand on the promise of God does not mean we will not tremble in this life. You remember the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane? As Jesus anticipated what was about to happen on the cross, he crumpled on the ground and wept in agony. He trembled. And yet he knew. He trusted that he would be delivered from death. Even in that moment, he knew that resurrection would follow crucifixion as sure as day follows night. But nevertheless, he trembled. It's not ungodly to grieve. It's not unfaithful to tremble. Habakkuk shows us that it's possible to experience distress at the same time as trusting and waiting patiently for the rescue. In verse 16 sums up for us what it's like today to be caught in the middle. Now that's where we are today. Today we can look back to the coming of Jesus Christ. Today there's a sense in which Habakkuk 3 has been fulfilled because God has come. God himself has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. And a great judgment has fallen because it fell on the Christ as he hung on the cross and bore in his body our sins. At the cross, the powers of darkness were exposed and confounded. Today we look back, but today we look forward to the coming of the Christ. Today there's a sense in which Habakkuk 3 is still yet to be fulfilled. That the battle is still raging. The outcome is secure, yes. The war is won, yes. But the enemy still kicks as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. As we wait for the day when we will fully enter the experience of our salvation. That complete salvation. Today we are looking forward to the day when our faith becomes sight. But we're not there yet. Today we're in the middle. And there's trouble. At times trouble will bend us double. But even in trembling we are called to trust. Twice in verse 16 we get that word for trembling. Translated as pounded and trembling. The same word from verse 2 translated as wrath. In wrath remember mercy. In trembling. This is Habakkuk's prayer. In these times of trembling, Lord, remember compassion. As we stand on the promise of life, we pray for the compassion of God to sustain us in our moment of trembling. That's the first aspect of Habakkuk's response. That waiting with grief. And then the second aspect of Habakkuk's response is trusting with joy. You remember the only way to pass through the bog is to seek out the solid places? I think Habakkuk seeks out the solid places here as he passes through the treacherous bog of life. Verse 18 he says, I will rejoice. I will be joyful. Not a kind of grit your teeth and smile through the pain sort of joy. This is his desire, his decision. And the reason, I think, is that he has found some of the solid places. You see, this joy that he expresses is a joy that is grounded only in the promise of God and not the circumstances of the day. A promise grounded only in the promise of God and not the circumstances of the day. Look at me at verse 17. There's a beauty to this verse. If we can grasp it, there's a glory here as well. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk lives in an agricultural world. He imagines now a time when he looks around him. All the things that give him life and livelihood. He examines each of them one by one. He surveys the territory. He does a 360 degree of his circumstances. He looks all around and he sees emptiness. And then as he stands at that point when everything has fallen apart, at that point when nothing works, he has nothing. At that point, he takes a stand on chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous by faith will live. Life does not come from the abundance of our possessions. Life does not come from what he can feel and grasp around him. Life comes by faith, trusting the Lord to save. Now at that point, when the circumstances of the day only point against the promise, at that point when the things around him only speak of emptiness and death, at that point he trusts what God says more than what his eyes can see. He trusts what God says more than what his heart can feel, than what his hands can grasp. He simply takes hold of God's word. And it's there. At that point, in that faith, there is life. I wonder how much our joy rests on how well life is going. Whether our kind of joy tracks our circumstances in life. When things are up in life, we're joyful. When things are down, we're not. Habakkuk shows a joy that's based on the certainty of God's promise and not the frailty of life's passing pleasures. See, this joy is a joy grounded only in the promise of God and not the circumstances of the day. You see, this joy is also grounded in God and not man. It's grounded in God and not man. You see, verse 18, when Habakkuk stands in that moment of emptiness, he says, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. His saving's not going to come from himself. It's abundantly clear in verse 17, isn't it? Everything fails. But God is the one who brings everything out of nothing. God is the one who brings life out of death. God is the one who has promised. The righteous will live by faith. Now Habakkuk's joy doesn't come because he has a great plan to sort things out. Habakkuk's joy comes because he trusts God to do the saving. And see how personal it gets. Verse 18, I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Again in verse 19, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. That's faith. Faith isn't simply to know that God is strong and saving. Faith is to know that God is strong and saving for me. Now how's Habakkuk going to keep trusting? Now how's Habakkuk going to find the resources to keep the faith when everything around fades? Well, the righteous will live by faith. It's not going to come from him. So he looks to the Saviour. The Lord is his strength. He says, he makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. That's how Habakkuk's going to keep putting one foot in front of the other. The security comes from God. The surety of step comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord to walk in faith in the day of trouble. These are the solid places that Habakkuk finds out, seeks out. God's promise. God's saving power. God's sustaining strength. You see how this promise of chapter 2 verse 4 that the righteous will live by faith. See how the promise, what it looks like when you plant it in the groaning and the troubles of life. When you plant the promise in the troubles, what grows up is joy. Joy in the Lord. Not a kind of happy, clappy, superficial thing. Not about plastic smiles that cover the aching inside. This is a joy that can look at the hardest realities in life. It's a joy that can look at the cruelest tragedies of life, the deepest sorrows. It's a joy that can look those things full in the face and not just look at them but feel the full impact of the horror, the trembling of the impact. But even then, know God's power to save. know that God's promise to save by faith in Jesus Christ is a promise that will survive the troubles. It's a promise that cannot be shaken. Even though the whole world is crumbling to dust, even if the sun and the moon stand still and the mountains are trembling, God's word remains. And he promises, the righteous will live by faith. You've heard about fair weather friends, only there when all is well, but gone in the sight of trouble. Probably heard about fair weather believers, all kind of throw themselves into Christian things when life is good, but gone when life is hard. Habakkuk teaches us to be stormy weather believers. That's the glory of trusting Jesus Christ. That our faith is as strong as the one in whom we trust, and he is unbreakable. So when everything falls apart, when life seems to have vomited up all the goodness, or when the clouds of trouble cover the sky as far as the eye can see, even there we trust, because our confidence is in the Lord. Our confidence is in the God of our salvation. The Lord is our strength, our security, and he will give life. Even through death, he will bring life. So we trust and we rejoice. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour.